We continue on our series called Upside Down. And so the reason behind this being called Upside Down is simply this. Jesus, starting his earthly ministry, we look to the book of Matthew and through all the Gospels, but in Matthew specifically, Jesus has crowds with him. He's leading, he's teaching, he's doing his thing. And one day he decides, he walks up this mountain and a bunch of people follow him. It says his disciples go with him, but it wasn't just the 12. It was numerous people there. We'll see that later in Matthew chapter 7. But he goes up on a mountain and he sits down and he begins to teach. And so that little excursion through the book of Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is called the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Because he gives a sermon on the... Yes, we are thriving towards biblical depth like we've never done before. And so he just teaches, and it's so... like I said before, I can't even imagine what it would be like just to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear him in his actual words. So they get this blessing. The thing with this sermon that he gives, this teaching that he gives, is that it is totally mind-blowing to them. Because they have been waiting. If you realize the dramatic crescendo of this place, they have been waiting for Messiah ever since the fall in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Like the first telling of Jesus, the proto-evangelium is Genesis chapter 3, verses 15. Sin has happened, and the Lord comes in, and he talks to the serpent, and he curses it, and you know he says, you know, the heel, you will strike the heel of her offspring, Eve, and will crush the head of the serpent's offspring. And that is like this future telling, this foretelling, this foreshadowing of Jesus who will come and crush the head of the devil. And they've been walking in longing for Messiah to come for thousands of years. And so when Jesus shows up on the scene, they have formulated in their brain and some misconception through their ancient scriptures of what Messiah was going to look like, of how he was going to operate and how he was going to turn things upside down. And for them, they were looking militarily for him to knock down, come in power like on the steed and knock down the Romans and change everything to raise the Jews back up to what they thought was their rightful place in society and also, you know, affirm them and what they've been doing in their lifestyle. And in the end, as we've said for the last few weeks, he does absolutely none of that. He comes and he's the God of heaven and he comes humbly, he comes lowly, and everything in his teaching is literally ripping out the heart of man the way it had become in its wickedness, and he's turning it upside down over and over and over again. What they thought was this, it was really this. What they thought was him was not. He was over here, and it's this huge paradigm, and our argument is Jesus is still doing that today, flipping our worlds upside down. Amen? So as we began this journey through the Sermon on the Mount, it starts with this thing, these things called the Beatitudes. Everybody say Beatitudes. Simply translated, Jesus is teaching them the attitudes to have as lovers and followers of Jesus. Attitudes to be, if you want to be cheesy and turn that around. And so these Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, there are 8 things that Jesus shares, and it's kind of weird. It's like this paradox. He'll say one thing, and then he'll say the blessing that comes out of it, which seems totally contrary to the first thing he says, but it's been powerful. And so week one, we went through what was called Blessed Are the Poor in Spirit. And so as we've talked over the ages, and this is literally one of my favorite parts of the text, that phrase, because it literally means blessed, and that word is, that blessing word is the biggest blessing there is, God-sized blessing. The people who are most blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And then we talked about last time I was here 2 weeks ago, last time we talked about blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are people who mourn, for they will be comforted. And so it seems like this backward shift, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And today we come up with the next one, which is completely tied and connected to the first two. And it is, blessed are the meek. Matthew 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so there's 2 ways we can go with this morning. Number one, we can preach through the Bible and arrive at a place we think God is calling us to. But I found a shortcut on being meek, and it's just this. Blessed are the Meeks. So some of you who have no idea who that is, that's Rick and Kim Meeks, big part of our church. Big. So if we just agree with that, then we can pray and go home. I thought it was funny. I don't care what y'all think. I want to be, look at how young they look, right? Mid-20s, just, woo, ready for the world, not beat up too much yet, amen? But that's probably not what the scripture meant, although I'm sure it is a blessing to be the Meeks, amen? You're welcome, Kim and Rick. Okay, and so again, we'll go to the scripture, and we're just going to stay in this one place, and it's so sweet and so profound, and it's very hard to understand without the illumination of the Holy Spirit. But blessed are the meek. We're just going to take half of it first. So number one, a word, again, that word blessing, blessed is just this ultimate blessing. It's a good blessing to have the blessing, a God blessing over your life. And then he says, blessed are the meek. And so as we look to the scriptures in the word meek, when you think about meek or meekness, what do you usually associate that with? Weakness, yeah. Quiet, little, mouse, right? Yeah, see, I always think mouse when I hear the word meek. I don't know why. I'm glad somebody else is on the same page. But here's the definition. If you turn it over in the Greek, it means lowly and gentle. And so the picture it gives in the scriptures of this word is, so you have a horse. A horse is huge, powerful, strong, and can easily clobber a man in a second, I would imagine, for those of us who have been thrown off horses before, right? Yeah, or kicked by, yeah, I haven't been kicked by a horse, but I usually know not to go through the business end of the horse. Okay, but the big thing is there's this picture, think about a horse for a minute that is tamed. Is the horse any less powerful than he was before he had a rider? No, and so this enormous animal full of muscle and strength and power is controlled by a bit in his mouth and a rider and you know, just this huge animal is controlled by this little thing. It's controlled power, and that is the picture that we get in the scriptures of this, is this, meekness is power under control. That's what it is. And the scripture's saying, blessed are those who have power under control. And so this thing to be able to control yourself is kind of a theme throughout the scriptures. Proverbs 16:32 says, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. You see what I'm saying? It's better for a man to be able to hold on to his spirit, to have control, than a warrior that can take an entire city. There's this power reservation that we are called to in the scriptures. And so this is another ultimate case of Jesus flipping everything upside down. And so there's a progression in the Beatitudes. This is why they go together. And these are not just eight simple things that Jesus just makes up and says, hey, it's good to be this, it's good to be that. These have a progression. And so number one, when we talk about being in poor in spirit, what happens when a man or a woman is brought to be poor in spirit? It literally means spiritually bankrupt. I can't do this on my own. I lay over control of my life to the God of heaven. I can't do it anymore, Jesus. I need you. And so why that sounds like weakness, the scriptures say automatically that that is the place for the people who inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because God isn't looking for the best, the most powerful, the most almighty, the most fluent speakers. He's looking for people who realize they're sinners and they need him. And that is a place where they receive the kingdom of heaven. That is the doorway of salvation. Something happens in that process when you come to a place where you believe and realize that you're poor in spirit. Also, moving on, those who mourn, we're talking about brokenness and sin of the world. Sin was the death of us, right? The scripture says all sin separated us from God. We're all guilty of sin, even, you know, not just drug addicts and meanies, but, you know, people who do little white lies and this and that. Everybody's guilty of sin and everybody's worthy of death. And so the scripture is clear, it's calling us, we're supposed to mourn sin. And when we think about that, most people go, well, that doesn't sound very uplifting and happy. It is called a sober self-assessment. We're sinners. We mourn sin. Why? Because sin is what separated us from God. But the cool thing about that is we don't have to stay in that place. We mourn sin, but mourning sin will give you a proper understanding what it is to praise God that he released you of that sin. but it cost him something. Grace isn't free. It cost him his life. The God of heaven died on the cross, rose again, defeated death for us. And the scriptures say, listen, blessed are those who mourn your sin, for they will be comforted. Comforted by what? Grace, mercy, freedom. Sin no longer being who I am. The scripture says I'm literally the righteousness of God now. And so those two things, if you think about this meekness deal, I don't believe that you can ever become humble, that you can ever become lowly, you can ever become meek without the understanding of who you really are and where sin is. It's a progression. Jesus is saying, man, blessed are those who realize they need me. Blessed are those who realize the cost of sin but have my grace. And then that manifests itself. It should manifest itself in this thing. The first two were internal, being poor in spirit, and the second one was mourning sin. This one is the outflow of those two things. This is meekness. It is how we deal and how things come out of us. This guy, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, said, a man can never be meek unless he is poor in spirit. A man can never be meek unless he has seen himself as a vile sinner. These other things must come first. You see, being poor in spirit and mourning your sin gives us a healthy humility. Man, if I could live my life with this one phrase, a sober self-assessment, it would be that, because I've spent so much time in my life trying to identify myself as something I wasn't, trying too hard. And Jesus is saying, you don't get here by trying, you get here by dying. The more you fold into me and fold into the blood, that's where your most power is. It's a paradox. It's upside down. Our power comes from realizing we don't have any, right? In our mourning, real mourning, not making up excuses, got busted, but mourning, we actually have life in the comfort of heaven. And then blessed are those who are meek, humble, and gentle in spirit, because that's what comes out of it. Meekness is how you walk in the reality of being poor in spirit and mourning our sin. And so, by the way, does any of this happen on your own? How many of you could just be meek? Ready? 5 minutes, we're going to try really hard, and let's all be meek on our own, right? Go. Problem with that is I don't know what's going on inside of your head, but you seem like you're really meek. Here's the deal. You can't do it on your own. You can't just be this person. And it's really a fruit of the Spirit, right? When we look to the fruit of the Spirit, the scriptures talk about these fruit of the Spirit, right? In Galatians chapter 5, and what does it mean to have fruit of the Spirit? Fruit, it means things that are coming out of what's in you, fruit of the Spirit of God in you. Someone who has the Spirit of God in him, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. This is the same paradigm, same word, gentleness, meekness. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not something you do. It's something that comes out of us as we walk with God. Here's what it's not. Meekness is not weakness. Amen? Meekness is not weakness. It's not weakness to know how and when to respond to things and be stable in who you are. Jesus was the perfect example of meekness, and he was the most powerful person to ever walk the face of the earth, yet he was meek. It's not gentle nature. Some of you are just gentle nature. I don't know how it happened. You came out of the womb and you're like, oh, kitty, you're so nice, right? Yeah, you guys are pointing at each other. That's good. It's not just a character trait, okay? It's not something that just happens for introverts. Where's my introverts at? Yeah, praise God you made it to church. I'm so proud of you. Look at you. You didn't die. And so introverts, most people think, oh, that person's really quiet, doesn't say anything. By the way, some of the most non-meek people I've known in my life have been people that are introverts. Just because you're quiet on the outside doesn't mean you're not boiling and walking in lack of humility on the inside. Amen? And it's not people that are low because they have been bashed their whole lives. There's a lot of folks who, they think meekness is, I'm trash. And so you've had harsh parents, you've had harsh words, you've had harsh relationships, all of these things. And so you feel lowly, but that is an unsober self-assessment of yourself, and you're quiet and you're lowly because you've been beat down. That is not meekness. That's being defeated. There's a difference. And so meekness comes from a heart that is surrendered to the power of heaven. A.W. Tozer is one of my favorite guys. I named my dog after this guy. Our boxer's name is Tozer. I love A.W. Tozer. Listen to this quote. He just kills it. The meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion, as strong as Samson, but he has stopped being fooled about himself. He has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is as weak and helpless as God declared him to be, but paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is in the sight of God of more importance than the angels. In himself, nothing. In God, everything. That is his motto. Isn't that so upside down from everything we've been taught? We've been taught, go get it. The strongest survive. The survival of the fittest. And if it's there for the taking, and you can do anything you want. And we talk about all these things. And in the end, in the paradox of heaven, it's upside down. It's not as aggressive as we can be. It's not as hard as we go. It's none of that. Those things aren't bad traits in themselves. But if that's the forefront of your life, that you just try hard, in the end, you don't get it. It's who we are not that gives us the ability to see who we really are. And once you realize your brokenness, and then not walk around in a pity party, I'm a sinner, that's not what the scriptures say. This is two parts. You realize the bondage and you praise God in the freedom, but you have to know both. You have to know that we are depraved, and you have to, then knowing we're depraved and broken, and then seeing how Jesus has made us new, literally the righteousness of God, that is where the foundation of this life begins to change. It is the scriptures that talk about, that verse, and this is becoming one of the best, sweetest verses of Revelation to me, is the whole renewing of your mind, right? That's how we win. It's like take part in renewing of your mind daily. I have been trying so hard to do something and become something. And in the end, the scripture turns that upside down and says, no, you can't do this. You can't become this, but you are this already. Walk in it. I'm already a son. I'm already pure in the eyes of God. I'm already the righteousness of God. And so meekness and being poor in spirit, these things aren't me trying to better myself, self-help, anything. It's renewing my mind to the fact that I can be. Some of the most unhumble people on the face of the earth can be hit by Jesus and his grace and become lowly, gentle, and powerful in a whole new way. I mean, we teach our men to be thugs and to be idiots and drinking and girls and women and that's power and how strong you are. But isn't it funny, by the end of your life, how all of those things go away? Like, God humbles us. Like, the strongest men and women become fragile little people that have to have people help them go pee and lay in bed. It's designed that way. Because of the fall of man, we get humbled. But we have an opportunity to humble ourselves in the midst. Amen? You can be meek. So as we look at this topic of meekness in the scriptures, it's kind of all over the place. If you open your Bibles to Psalms 37, verse 11, and it'll be up there as well. Listen to this. Psalms 37, 11 says, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." Does that sound familiar? Yeah, it's almost in a lot of ways identical to what Jesus said when he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth and the land, two of the things." And so what Jesus is saying, Jesus is taking something from the Old Testament promises and Psalms, and he's bringing it into life and the life that is blessed to be now. And you can, as you go through that Psalms, Psalms 37, if you go before that verse in verse 11, it kind of walks through some of the paradigms of what it is to be meek. Let's read this together, 5 through 11 in Psalms 37. "Commit your way to the Lord, trust him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not over the one who prospers in this way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, attend only to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. And in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." As you look back at that scripture and you start to break it down, There seems to be four things in there that you can find super simply that talk about what is this precursor, what it is to be meek. And number one is, as you read through that in verse 5, it talks about this. People who are meek trust in God. Now, there's an enormous paradigm difference between knowing you should trust in God, and I think I said this earlier, but I think even people who don't know and don't walk with Jesus understand that we're supposed to trust God. That's what a Christian does, right? But there's an enormous difference between trusting God and trusting God. Everybody understand what I'm saying? Like, trusting God is like at the base and the core of meekness. Saying I trust God and trusting God with everything in my life are two very different things. Somebody say amen. But the birthplace of meekness is in trusting God. Why? Because here's the deal. You can't be meek and hand over your life and live lowly if you don't trust the one you're handing it to. Amen? If you don't believe that there is something bigger than yourself that is going to do this thing for you, that we've talked about, we're poor in spirit because we realize we need him. If that phrase, we need him, doesn't resonate with you for all of your trust, the rest of it washes away. But how do we know we can trust God? Well, this is the question of the ages, because he's never let us down. He's the God of the ages. He has no sin in him. He's taken care of his people. He's brought us back from the dead. He set us free from addictions and healed our families over and over and over again. He's never failed us, even when you think he did, because your ways are not his ways. And so the core and the basis of this whole thing of meekness is absolute trust in God. And then the next thing says this: they commit their way to the Lord. What does it mean to commit your way to something? Don't turn away from it? Okay. Yeah, the word literally in the Greek means to roll it onto something. And so Piper says this, says, meek people have discovered that God is trustworthy, so they roll their way, their business, their problems, their relationships, their health, their fears, their frustrations. They roll all of this on to the Lord. This is us having the trust inside, and then it manifests in the things that we do. It's going from here and laying it at his feet. So when it comes to my kids, Lord, I trust you with my kids, but there's a difference in saying I trust you with my kids than in having a trust that actually results in you handing over your kids to the altar of God and to say, Jesus, I really trust you with my babies. It is committing everything you do to him. Lord, whatever it is that you want, I want in this scenario. And whatever it is you don't want, I don't want in this scenario. It's committing the things of your life, your family, your kids, your job, your money, your health, and it's giving it over to him over and over and over again. It's a trust that actually has actions. Everybody tracking? The third one says this in that text in Psalms 37. They are quiet before him and wait for him. Ouch. This is a hard one for me. Here's the progression. We trust him. We commit ourselves to him and our stuff and our ways. And then the next one says, we wait and be patient. Now, here's why this is so important about real meekness. I'm really good at trusting the Lord and committing things in the doorway of an issue or a problem. Where I start to wane is about halfway through. I go, hey, I thought you promised me some stuff here. I thought this was going to happen. Where's this? Where's that? And then we just, like Abraham, God promised him a son. What happened? Abraham waited and waited and waited years for God to give him a son. It didn't come yet, so Abraham went out and handled his business with somebody else. Did that end up as a blessing? No, but God's promise was to Abraham. Abraham just had to wait and trust the Lord. There is something so significant, y'all, in our lives about waiting on the Lord. Psalms 40:31 says, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up like wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Being meek is not only trusting him in the doorway, it's trusting him patiently and quietly till he and he alone answers what he needs to answer. So meekness is not only saying, yes, Lord, but it's also saying, can you imagine Noah? Like day one, how excited he was. It was a little weird. He's building a boat. Okay, God said, build this big stinking thing. It's never, literally, it never rained before. Water came up from the ground until that time. And then all of a sudden, he's on day one, and he's building, he's getting the gopher wood, and he's building this boat. He's like, I'm building the boat. And then imagine how that waning, how strong he was 300 days later. It's one thing on one day to be walking in the call and promises of God, but what about years later sometimes where you have to wait patiently? The thing is that it's worth waiting for him, and God is doing something in the patient, still, quiet place that he doesn't do in other places in our lives. Amen? And then number four, out of these four things, we notice in that scripture in Psalms 37, it says, don't fret over the wicked. Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And so meekness has something to do with being so rooted in him and so lowly that we trust him, not only with our stuff and our things, but we trust him when it comes to the wicked. I mean, y'all, this morning my phone went off again in our neighborhood deal, and somebody else, two people were shot like three blocks away from here. Again, two people. This thing in Syria blowing up, and Christians, Coptic Christians in Egypt, they're all dying. All of these things are happening over and over and over again. It seems like the wicked are winning. And it's so easy not to be afraid. I mean, it's so easy to be afraid. Excuse me, not to be afraid. But it's so easy to turn on the TV and look outside and go, they're overcoming us. When is it next? This is like the Wild West. What's going to happen? And the scripture is clear. We don't fret over the wicked. Why? Because we're in his hand. Because we are his children, and God doesn't allow anything to happen to us that he doesn't allow us to go through and learn from, grow from. See, eternity is our home. Heaven is our home. He is our prize. He is our joy. Not a perfectly secure world where I'm not afraid of anybody. Meekness is this. God reigns, and I will not fear the wicked. I won't let them change my life. Meekness brings a freedom from fear. This quote, meekness brings a freedom from fear over what anyone will or will not do to us. By the way, that is the spearhead of missions. And if you see, the great writer Antioch wrote that quote. I'll let that sink in for a minute. You get it? If you're new here today, I'm a 12-year-old kid sometimes, and when I quote things, I like to make up names at the end. I wrote it, but I just, Antioch. Get it? Name of our church is Antioch. Okay, we'll be scrapping that one out for next time. Anyway, her quote was dynamic, okay? Meekness brings the freedom from whatever people can do to us. And so, Old Testamentally, talking about weakness, Jesus is quoting that. And then if you go to the New Testament, in the book of James, in chapter 1, 19 through 21, as the brother of Jesus, he says this. He says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive the meekness and implanted word which is able to save your soul. This text is about being doers and hearers of the word. And it's talking about correction that could come from the word and come from God's people, come from God's word through God's people. And he says this in 21. He says, meekness, receive it with meekness in the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And so in verse 19 through 20, again, we go backwards to see where we come up with meekness. There's the word therefore. So anytime there's the word therefore, you have to figure out what it's there for. The beginning of that sentence has something to do with the equation or the outcome of the rest of it. And this has to do with meekness. And here's a few things that James says. He says this, be quick to hear and slow to speak. Now, what would that have to do with meekness? How many of us in here are awesome at being slow to speak and quick to listen? Yeah, here's the deal. Meekness requires the ability to listen. But think about this. When you're in an argument or when you're trying to justify your case, what are you doing? We're working in pride. And so somebody says something to me, how many fights and battles have you ever been in that blew up dramatically more because you didn't understand all parts of the moving puzzle that was going on? You just had to say something because you were wronged and you had to say something. But this is saying, listen, meekness is this. You are so secure and grounded in the Lord that you can actually, this is amazing, you can actually be quiet and listen to what somebody else has to say, right or wrong, without trying to get your word in. And then the other part of that is slow to speak. Here's what happens. What are the words that come out of your mouth quickly? Usually, who do they worship? Do they worship Jesus when you react in a moment? Now, some of you are so godly, just you burp and like praise music comes out of your mouth, like, woo, yeah. But for the rest of us in here who are real, just kidding, why is it important to be slow to speak? Because what comes out of my mouth quickly is almost always of my flesh, and it's cancerous. And I have done more damage to people that I love by the quickness of my words than I ever should have. He's saying, shh, listen. It's the heart of meekness. And I know some of us are professional arguers. and that's great in apologetics if you think you want to go argue with people into their faith and salvation. I don't see it working. In the end, our job is to listen and to speak in truth when God opens the door. And then it says, slow to anger. Man's anger is not righteous. And so there's this lady, everybody know who Billy Sunday was? This prominent preacher, did revivals, kind of like Billy Graham way back in the day, had enormous crowds of people. And he was talking about this subject, and a woman came up to him. She says, you know what, preacher? She says, she's like, there's nothing wrong with me losing my temper. She said, I blow up, and then it's all over with, and it's all out. And Billy Sunday says, you know, so does a shotgun. He says, but look at the damage that it leaves behind. And I know a lot of people will say, well, it's just who I am. I just throw out stuff in there, and I got to get it out. I just want to be real. Well, there's a big difference between godly and being real. Believe me, I'm one of these people that I got to say what I got to say because it's so profound and necessary. It has to leave my mouth because the angels will rejoice in it. And in the end, that's not true at all. It is not true at all. I want to be slow to anger because when I get angry quickly, it isn't God that gets glorified. And by the way, the scripture doesn't say, don't get angry, does it? It says, be slow to anger. And so anger in itself is not a sin, right? And when we look through in here, he's talking about be slow to anger. Man's anger is not righteous. So there must be an okay kind of anger, right? In the scriptures, there's this righteous anger. And we look at places like Jesus, right? When Jesus walks into the temple and there's money changers and what is he doing? He goes, oh, you guys, just please knock that off. He said, no, this is my Father's house. It will be a house of prayer. And he does what? He goes ninja. He just grabs a whip and he's jacking things and he's knocking stuff over. And in the end, that is a righteous anger. And there's a couple caveats to that. One, righteous anger are the things that anger the heart of God, not just me or my perception of it. And number two, I'm not Jesus. So I better be slow to speak and quick to listen and make sure my anger is in righteousness, not in my rubbedness. I don't think that's a word. Amen? It's okay to be angry for the things that anger the heart of God. But you have to be careful also that you could be righteously angry and let it manifest itself in a non-righteous way. Right? I think that's happened in Christendom, in our Western society. We have things like, yes, we believe that abortion, that is a problem. That is an issue. I think that breaks the heart of God. I think it is murder. But the way we go about it, in our zeal and the anger of things that anger God, does not always look like Jesus and how we deal with that. Amen? As we look back to the scriptures, just something quick, like this is so good. Like the ultimate example of meekness in the scriptures without question is Jesus. Amen? But listen to his words. He talks about this. This is one of the only autobiographical descriptions of his temperament we find in the scripture that come from his mouth. He says this in Matthew 11, 29. He says, take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus just said, go do it my way. I am meek. I am, he's the definition of meek. And so as you look through the scriptures, I just think about that picture for a minute. Bridled power, and how does that equate to the life of Jesus? He's a baby born in a manger. Like, think about that. He wasn't just a baby. He was the God of heaven, stepped down out of glory into this, and he was born in a place with straw and where animals ate and had their kids. Did it have to be that way? He had parents who he created. You ever think about that before? Like, he was in submission to the very creatures he created. Like, it just blows my mind that he had a mom and dad that would tell him to clean his room and stuff. I just think it's meekness. He was tempted by the devil at the beginning of this, before his earthly ministry. What does he do? He goes in 40-day fast. He's in the desert. He's drawn there to be tempted by the devil. The devil, his fallen creation, his disobedient creation, he allows the devil to get into his face and tempt him. He even tempts his power. He says, man, jump off of here. The angels of heaven won't let you hit your knee, won't let you touch, won't let you be broken. And what does Jesus do? He could have completely just smacked him and wiped him out. And in the humility and power, bridal power of the Lord, he says what? He just quotes God's word to him. Like, he's so powerful and yet gentle and lowly, the way he goes about things. Over and over again, just wrote up tons of these. You know, the religious leaders, his own creation, the men who were supposed to lead people into his glory, into his temple, they said that he only healed people by the power of the devil, his father. His own creation says he healed people by the power of the devil, and Jesus doesn't just go atomic and wipe them out. He is meek. What about when he dealt with people who were in sin? One of my favorite stories in the scripture, just because it just rips a part of my out, is at the end of John chapter 7, beginning of John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. And so Jesus is with these religious leaders. They're in this court, and all of a sudden there's this commotion that comes out of the back, and they bring in a woman who was caught in adultery, not rumored to have been an easy woman, not rumored to have had an affair. She was caught. She was probably barely clothed, something maybe draped around her. She gets dragged into the feet of Jesus, and they try to set him up, and they say, all right, you know, the law says that she is worthy of what? Yeah, by their culture and by what they had set up in holiness, was she deserved to die. And Jesus, he's purely God and purely man. He's both in one. And so he is perfection. We know he is without sin. He's without blemish on him. And he, in his right mind, could have said, you're right, crush her. And what does he do? He bends over, starts writing in the sand. He's probably writing my name or drawing a chief sign or something like that, right? Whatever God does. Amen. And he says, you're right, but let the first one of you with no sin cast the first stone. Just stays totally calm. They all walk away, and then his conversation with her is the picture of meekness, because he says, woman, I could just see him looking at her. She's on the ground crying in his compassion. He says, woman, who stands here to condemn you? She looks around, and she says, no one. And he says, nor do I. Go and sin no more. The cool thing was, she deserved to die. The cooler thing was, he knew it, and he was coming to die for her. And he treated her with reserved power and lowliness and gentleness. He blows my mind over and over again. Think about the crucifixion. Show me another better picture of what real bridled power is. Do you think for a minute that the Romans killed Jesus? I mean, they did the physical manifestation. They nailed him to a cross. They whipped him, but he put himself there. He told Pilate that. He's, I lay down my life. I'm here on purpose. I am doing this. And so imagine the God of heaven whipped and beaten and scorned and spit on, and they took his stuff and they gambled for it. Put a thorns on his head, the thorns that he created. And they completely destroyed his body. And in a second, what could he have done? He could have knocked that place just off the map in a second. But he didn't. Why? Because there was a bigger picture, a bigger story, a bigger narrative going on. He was there to humble himself so we could be set free. Jesus is the ultimate example. Wrote this quote. He said, he did the most powerful thing of all times through an event that looked like complete weakness. That's what he does. What does the scripture say about the powerful versus the weak, the first versus the last? He's the upside down God of heaven. And more likely than we said before, he's actually turning us right side up to the realities of heaven. Amen? The weakest things are not always weak because they are meek instead, and they are powerful in the hands of God. He knew who he was. He knew why he was there. He knew it was about the Father's business and not his own agenda. He knew that what was coming was the joy set before him. He knew heaven's timetable, not his own. And he was meek. So as I was processing and thinking about this, like what does a meek life look like? And we've already talked about a bunch of them, and I just wrote down some of these other ones. Like, you know, meekness is we just suffer differently. Right? Like we suffer differently. Like Jesus was being crucified and yet didn't stand up and stick up for himself. We just suffer differently because we know God's agenda is bigger. It also means we don't live like everyone owes us something. We live in a world where everybody owes us something. These people, that person, my mom, my dad, so-and-so, da-da, nobody owes you anything. We deserve death and we received grace and life. And if I go through my whole life thinking that people owe me and I'm not going to do nothing until I get mine, you will never be able to walk in the freedom of God. Nobody owes you anything. You already got free from the thing, that one thing that you were owed. Amen. We don't always need to say everything we think we need to say. We don't always have to defend ourselves. We are content with what we have, and we don't have to live like keeping up with the Joneses. When I'm meek, I understand who God is, I understand what his gifts are, and I can actually be genuinely happy for other people who get stuff that I don't have because I'm content in what I have from God. That is meekness. We treat other people like Jesus with the woman caught in adultery. We treat people with gentleness in sin. Listen, you can be right in the point and wrong in the methodology. I can't say that enough, right? Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Same root word. When somebody is busted and broken in something, it is not our job to crucify them. Somebody already got crucified for them. It is our job to gently, meekly, humbly, not saying everything we think we need to have to say, not operating in my righteous anger because there is none, but in his way. There's a wrong way to do the right thing. Everybody believe that? That's half the story of my life. And we're teachable. And so here's the beautiful thing about this text. Blessed are the meek. And the end of the text says, for they shall inherit the earth. I think when I think of meekness, automatically some of my reactions are, well, if I'm meek and I'm lowly and I don't have to fight for everything, aren't I going to miss out on something? Again, we live in this culture where I got to get mine, I got to try the hardest, I could be anything that I want to be. And in the end, if I do this meekness thing, aren't I going to miss out on this earth? I'm going to miss out on the best of this and the best of that and this money and this career. And in the end, that's completely opposite because we are walking away from the things of the evilness in the world and we're actually receiving what God intended us to have in this place. Listen, Spurgeon wrote this. It looks as if they, people who are meek, would be pushed out of this world, but that shall not be. For they shall inherit the earth. The wolves devour the sheep, yet there are more sheep in the world than there are wolves. And the sheep continue to multiply and to feed in green pastures. You see, this promise proves that God's not going to allow his meek ones to end up on the short end of the stick. And to be honest, right now, it looks like wickedness is inheriting the earth. I turn on the TV, it just seems overwhelming to me. But if we go back to that text in Psalms 37, that verse 11, I want to say it one more time, but listen to it through this context. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, those who now possess it by violence and injustice, they will lose that. Do you understand? The wicked things going on in the world, the brokenness, the abuse, all those things, they will lose it. When the King of Heaven returns and brings judgment, the people who will not call out Him, the ones who have brought wickedness on us. This is why we don't have to defend ourselves, because the wicked will get theirs. They don't get this place. So when you look to the scriptures, I think people have a warped image of what heaven is. People think like, okay, I'm going to heaven after this, and it's some place in the sky where you go forever and you float around like a little cherubim and you got a diaper on and you're eating bonbons and you're singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Now, some of that might be true. A lot of that is not true. But the scriptures don't actually talk about us going to a place in the sky and staying there eternally. What it talks about is when Jesus comes back, He creates a new heaven and a new earth. There's an earth that is coming. I can't even fathom it, but our inheritance is we will inherit the earth. We get what's good about this one and we get all of the next one. No brokenness. All of the pain and suffering and the sins of Adam are gone. If you look to the scriptures, read Revelation 21 over and over and over again. It talks about this kind, but I'm just going to read the first two verses. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We inherit God's eternal plan for eternity. So is it worth it to live my life and to be meek and not have to stick up for myself in so many words, to wait on the Lord? Is it worth it, me seeming to other people like I'm weak, but to have bridal power to inherit all of God's promises and blessings? Because doing it His way is the better way anyway. Amen? It's worth it. Recap. Matthew 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek. Ultimate blessing are those who are lowly, for they shall inherit the earth.